As you prepare to celebrate your 170th anniversary as a church next week, I've heard that you've been reflecting on the denominational roots of this congregation, specifically on your Baptist identity, which for some of you may be far afield from the identity you see for yourselves, from your own spiritual roots. Perhaps you're like my husband, Jeff, who grew up as a Methodist and a Lutheran, and when he married me, became what we call a default Baptist. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells two short parables together about the kingdom of heaven. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and hid. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." So when it comes to our Baptist origins, what is that treasure hidden in the field? What is that pearl of great price? My hope today is to share with you a little of my own vision about why there is something compelling still, or even especially today, in the historical Baptist sensibility, something that we would be remiss not to cling to, like an oar or a sail or a rudder. The biggest problem for us with the Baptist name is that we aren't the only ones who use it. And it's come to be identified with bigotry and sexism, exclusion, narrow-mindedness, homophobia, hellfire, and rigidity. I've been asked, you know, when you preach, do you bang the pulpit? That's what people think Baptists do. Sometimes I do bang the pulpit, but it's when I'm mad about those things, you know? No more hellfire. Stop that homophobia, right? But there's many churches wearing that Baptist name tag who go out and practice those things. And they practice them very loudly, a lot more loudly than we practice. And so using the Baptist name always seems to require a caveat, but not that kind of Baptist, right? When people ask me what church I pastor, I just say Irving Park, right? I wouldn't say Irving Park Baptist Church, because then you have to say, but not that kind of Baptist, the good kind. Well, what's the good kind? You know, it's way too complicated. So I want to take all of those misnomers today and just put them aside. Actually, we're going to put them that way. We're going to throw them out the window. We don't want them in the chancel. And we're going to say, that is not us. Those aren't ours. So set those aside. And further, maybe you'll say with me, as far as I understand the Baptist vision, that's not Baptist at all. Because for me, at the core of the Baptist vision is freedom, questioning the conscience of the individual and dissent. And how could we not love those things? We can think of Anne Hutchinson, whom you studied last week, whose ideas and outspokenness led her to banishment. These spiritual practices of questioning and dissent arise from those Baptist ideas of Bible freedom and soul freedom, which claim the responsibility and right of each person to study the Scripture and using all the tools at his or her disposal, including our experience and our intellect and prayer, to seek meaningful truth and understanding. One of my favorite teenage memories is Sunday lunch at home after church, during which we would dissect the morning sermon. And if something troubled us, we might even pull out the Greek dictionary. Now, my parents weren't pastors. They were both math majors. But we had this Baptist idea of seeking to understand the scripture, whether or not we agreed with our pastor. This freedom to question tills the soil, and out of that fertile ground grows that beautiful bush of theological diversity among and also within our churches. So this church is one fruit on that bush, and you are one seed in that fruit. Instead of having orthodoxy, this theological diversity among Baptists is our heterodoxy. Not in the common sense of wrong teaching, but in the literal sense of difference in teaching. We are a heterodox denomination. And because there is no Baptist doctrine, no authoritative body, the authority rests within the individual person and by extension, the congregation to seek truth and to seek understanding. There are no Baptist answers. None. There are simply Baptist people. People who are willing to live with the holy discomfort that no one can tell you what is right or even for certain what to think. And that the final authority lives not up here somewhere in a body or a book, but in the wrestling space, or you may prefer to call it the artistic studio, in this space that's created by the interplay of your own conscience, the testimony of others, the living God, the life of Jesus, the scriptural witness, and the witness of life, your lived experience. It is startling and daunting and weighty and loose, as all freedom is, because the answers can never be pinned down or printed on a page. Some Southern Baptists might not know this, but in their original documents, they say that the Word of God is Jesus. Well, Jesus can't be pinned down. But now those documents say that the Word of God is the Bible. Interesting. In the 14th chapter of Romans, Paul coaches his quarreling church. They're wondering, should we practice the Sabbath? Should we eat meat? And he coaches them through this idea of holy discomfort, of not telling you the answer, but figuring it out yourself. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Also, those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God." So perhaps it makes sense in light of this Baptist vision, why I chose the scriptures we heard this morning as examples of this wrestling and responsibility, though neither of them is an easy text. And usually I think we avoid them as preachers. And Jesus' initial words in the Gospel of Matthew might even make us angry. In fact, I hope they did make you angry. The setting for our Genesis text is God's decision process about whether or not to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God had heard an outcry against these two cities and was sending angels to investigate whether the destruction of the cities would be just or unjust. And as an aside, The story has often been used as a blunt instrument in arguments against homosexuality. But if you have time to read later on into chapter 19, I would encourage you to do so. You'll see that this is misplaced. The sins of these cities include gang rape and breaking the sacred code of hospitality towards strangers. So God, in this decision-making, surprisingly decides to share the plans with Abraham. And Abraham, just like us, is distressed that God would consider destroying the righteous along with the wicked. And so he questions God. Lord, are you really going to do such a thing? What if there are 50 righteous people there? And Abraham even has the gall to point out to God that God isn't acting like God. Far be it from you, he says. Shouldn't the judge of the earth be just? So God says, okay, I'll grant you that. If there are 50 righteous people, I'll stop. But it's not enough for Abraham, is it? Like a practiced diplomat, he says, well, I know I don't have the right to ask this, but what about 45? And God says, okay, 45. But Abraham, confident in God's love for him, keeps going. He proposes 40, then 30, then 20, then 10, saying, please don't be angry with me, God. And then he only stops there, I think, because he's sure 10 people who are righteous will be found in the city. And each time, 40, 30, 10, 20, God listens to Abraham. So which do you think is more remarkable? That Abraham dares to challenge God, or that God listens to Abraham? God doesn't get angry. Indeed, he doesn't even seem to mind Abraham's challenge. So we're left with this paradigm that faith is not quiet resignation when our souls are troubled, but rather an active dialogue with God. And God is open to partnering with humanity in the conversation about what is just. This faith trusts God enough to question. This faith asks us to know God's character well enough to recognize when it's not being fulfilled in a teaching or a practice, and then to make corrections or make a counteroffer, as Abraham did. We can see this process of ongoing revelation in the early church, in their radical changes to their own laws in order to welcome Gentiles without the need for circumcision and by declaring all foods clean. Those laws didn't reflect the grace of Christ they had come to experience. And always God's Spirit is a part of that evolution. So if we were Abraham standing on that hill with God, we might even urge God toward forgiveness and mercy instead of destruction at all. Our text from Matthew this morning is uncomfortable and troubling. In it, Jesus insists upon his mission as being for only the children of Israel and not including Gentiles. And worse, he refers to the Canaanite people as dogs instead of as children. Yet it's also a thrilling story because this brave woman who's insulted and excluded changes Jesus' mind. She converts him toward inclusion. This woman we meet is a mother fighting for the life of her daughter. And with that fierceness of a protective parent, she will not be dissuaded. When she begs for mercy, Jesus' disciples ask him to shoo her off, get rid of her. And Jesus tries to do it, telling her he came for other people, not her. But this mother doesn't leave. She does the opposite. She comes closer and she kneels in front of Jesus where he cannot ignore her and asks for help. When he answers her, "It's not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs," she is up for the challenge, and using his own logic against him, she points out the flaw in his argument. "Yes, Lord, but even dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She may have been called a dog, but she knew it wasn't so. She possessed the dignity to debate his refusal, and she won. Jesus answered her with the highest compliment he bestows on anyone. "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." Great is your faith. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus is always repeatedly scolding his disciples for their lack of faith. "Where is your faith, O you of little faith?" But this bold mother receives acclaim for her great faith. Why? How was her faith evidenced? Because she argued with him. She argued. He was being unjust. And she knew, she trusted more than the disciples, more than Jesus' words. She trusted who he really was, who God really was. In this text, we can see echo the intense debates of the early church about whom the message was for anyway, for Jews or Gentiles. This story is a part of a larger progression within the gospel toward inclusion, moving the early church from an exclusive mission to a particular people to an all-inclusive, all-embracing one. In the gospel, we see time and again that the least expected people have the most faith in Jesus. In chapter 8, a centurion is praised for his faith. In chapter 15, this Canaanite woman experiences the same. And at the cross, a Roman centurion recognizes Jesus' true identity as God's son. And ultimately, the gospel ends with those decisive words we know as the Great Commission. Jesus saying, "This Jesus, who here in the 15th chapter said, 'I've only come for Israel,' saying, 'Go to all nations.'" The change, the progression. And this woman is at the hinge. The mission has burst its initial parameters. In the Canaanite woman, like in Abraham's story, we see that faith is not quiet and it's not resigned, but it's active and it's in dialogue. This kind of faith points out injustice and it points out inconsistency and it points it out even to God, because it trusts God enough to do so. This faith dissents and questions and presses, and God listens and responds to such faith. This type of faith has sowed the seeds for the Baptist sensibility that I cherish. The great dare to accept our own spiritual responsibility and authority, even though it's daunting. We would like someone else to give us the answer, but the buck stops here. And it's that call to wrestle rather than to receive. To wrestle for our answer spiritually rather than to receive those that are handed down to us when they're unsatisfactory in light of our lived experience and our understanding of God's character. And likewise, the challenge to permit others that same freedom. And that may be the hardest part. Although the word Baptist is less than ideal, since it's come to represent all those ideas that we threw out the window, that we are not. Indeed, there's one legendary Baptist activist, Will Campbell, who took to calling himself a bootleg Baptist, to make sure people knew the difference. So though that name has become somewhat of a misnomer, this spirit is the one we cannot live without. Our religion needs that spirit. As people flock to standardized Christianity with its bite-sized, comfortable answers, our society needs that spirit. When we feel the loss of critical thinking and shortcuts in discourse at every turn, and our souls, we need that spirit. The encouragement to be questioning, wrestling people is something we are hungry for. Our souls are made to be in partnership with God, not as stagnant consumers, as it seems most of the world would want us to be, but in creative dialogue, as creators, as we shape a faith that can live and breathe in this time and place. So as you look back, especially next week, as you look back over that 170-year history, it's not surprising that this church, as theologically diverse as you are, was founded by Baptists. Rather, I think it makes perfect sense. You can be proud that the original priceless pearl, that pearl of great value, of dissent and questioning, of nonconformity, of challenge, has for so long been permitted the space to flourish, finding continued and ever-changing expression here, in this place, in this body of Christ. Amen.